You may have a seat for a moment. We'll ask you to stand shortly for prayer. I want to thank all of you who came this morning to join us here, and for all of who are looking by live stream, we are grateful for your presence and spirit with us. And a special thanks to the worship team for being here and providing a worship service for us. We appreciate that very much. Today is has been declared by President Trump as a National Day of Prayer on behalf of the present crisis facing not only our country, but the globe. And so we are going to pray momentarily for our country. But we want to encourage all of you to gather with your family sometime later today, whether it's around a dinner table or in your living room, and spend at least a brief time in prayer for our country in observance of his declaration. I personally am very grateful for a president who would call the nation to come to God in a time like this. And I think we need to be grateful as well and respond to his invitation by indeed going to the Lord in prayer. So with that in mind, I'm going to again indeed ask all of you to stand and let's go to the Lord and pray in on behalf of our country in this present time. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful that you alone are God and there is no other. Grateful that you've invited us into your presence to call upon your name and to pray in the name that is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know that we stand in him with sin forgiven, the veil having been rent and the way opened into your very holy presence. And so we are mindful that at this very moment, though we do not see you, in your infinity, you hear us individually and as a congregation, and our very prayers are before your throne. And so, Lord, we pray today on behalf of the globe. We pray, Heavenly Father, for people around the world who are under the threat of this virus. And we pray especially for the families of those who have already passed. But we pray, Father, for those who might be in danger, that you would protect them. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that there would be a reversal of this pandemic around the globe. But we pray as well, Lord, that in this troublesome time, men and women around the world would be called to recognize that there's only one God and one way to God, and that even through this means, there might be many who come to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for America. We pray, Heavenly Father, again for the sick. We pray, Father, for those who are in danger of it. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the loved ones of the families of the people that have been lost. We pray for your comforting care and again that you would call them to yourself. We pray for our president and his vast team of advisors and frontline people who are making decisions. Would you guide them in their decisions and their thought processes? Would you give them wisdom, Father, we pray, as restrictions are laid down. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the measures would be taken to indeed restrict the spread of this disease in our country. But we also pray, Father, for state and local leaders, as we are also under their authority and in compliance with their mandates. We pray that you would enable us to live under them with respect. But we also pray, Father, that even in our own locale in Johnson County, in Tarrant County, in Dallas County, in the regions in which we live, there may be many who come to faith in Christ and see that in the midst of hard times, there's only one indeed rock and refuge, and that is you. We pray, Father, for our own witness, that you deliver us from fear, that you'd keep us calm in crisis, that you'd enable us to love well each other, but also those who are apart from us and need to come to faith, our friends and neighbors. Give us boldness, give us courage. And Father, may these times be some of our greatest times of impact and ministry. And now we pray, Father, for the opening of the truth of your word, that you would bring it to our lives in such a way that we might be able to live by the truth contained in it. And we ask in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to his praise, honor, and glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, initially, the plans for today were to have a missionary with us on the platform, Nikolai Reftov, our good friend from Ukraine. More about that later, but he has left the country and is safely back in his native land. And so, because that decision was not made until a late Wednesday night, I kind of entered into preparation for today with a short stick. Normally, I have my message pretty well in hand by Wednesday night or Thursday morning at the latest, and I was just beginning. But because of it and because of what's before us, I believe it is only right that we declare a message and we study the Word of God in a way that's appropriate to the issue that is at hand. Today may be more teaching than preaching. I'm not sure how it will come out. But I've entitled the message, Keeping Calm in Crisis. In a time like this, people often live in fear. We went to Sam's Wholesale Club on Thursday morning to get some regular groceries and to take back a couple of items that we were returning. And already at opening, the store was filled with people. And all the carts were filled with multiple bundles of toilet paper and water. And then later in the day, we had to stop on our way home at Costco warehouse, and they had a limit of two toilet papers and two waters on everybody. And again, their carts all over the place were filled with the maximum allowed. And so I went home and I did some internet research, and all I could find was that it is what they call crisis panic. One person might be short of a package of toilet paper, and so he buys two, and the next guy sees him buy two and say, well, I better buy two. There might be something to that with this, and pretty soon it spreads throughout the whole country, and everybody's living in a panic. They are in fear. And there's no reason. There's not a shortage of toilet paper. The virus isn't going to affect our drinking water, as far as I can find. If it was a hurricane, it might, but it doesn't. And so people are given to fear and to panic. As we walked around the stores, Beth and I both commented to each other the somber mood that seemed to prevail over people. And so we live in the midst of people with fear, and we are called to be calm in the midst of crisis. Fear can grip our hearts as well, however. If we have a dreaded pain within us, we don't know where it's coming from, the first thing we begin to think about, I wonder if it's the big C, if it's cancer, and suddenly our hearts are gripped with fear. If there's a financial shortfall, and some of you may be worried about your stocks or your mutual funds, they've taken a great nosedive this week. If you're worried about that, that's a little bit of fear as well. But because of that issue, it is very important that we have a biblical perspective on God's desired response in us in the midst of crisis. And so we look to a few passages of Scripture today that give us biblical counsel, biblical gridwork upon which to build our lives in the midst of crisis. And I'd like to have you turn, first of all, to the book of Psalms, specifically Psalm 91. We have a staff devotional every Monday at our staff meeting, and this week Carol Jones, who represents the women's ministry leadership team, had the devotional, and she called our attention to this psalm. It's a psalm I committed to memory many years ago, and so throughout the week I had been reviewing it, and decided to turn to it as a very appropriate psalm speaking to the issue at hand. Today I want to look at four major principles that should govern our lives to keep calm in the midst of crisis, and two of those are found in this psalm. The first of which is this: in times of crisis, we must always remember that God is in control. God is sovereignly governing the universe and governing the world, and ultimately our confidence rests in the fact that God has all of this in his hands. He's in control. Notice what the psalmist says beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Now, Carol brought our attention to the fact that in these two verses, there are four different names given to the Almighty, given to God. In the first of the references to God, he is called the Most High. El Elyon is the Hebrew word. That name is introduced to us in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, there are four kings from the northern regions of Mesopotamia, modern-day Syria and Iraq, and they sweep down into the south, and they invade Israel, and then the kingdoms even to the south of Israel, and those four kings conquer seven city-states, seven kings and their kingdoms, and they are victorious in battle. And then they sweep up into the Valley of Salt, where the Dead Sea is today, and they engage in battle five more kings, one of which is the king of Sodom, and again, they are victorious in battle. And in the midst of that engagement, they capture and kidnap Lot and his family, and they begin to move north. And so these kings are high and they are mighty. They've been victorious in battle. But Abraham assembles 13 of what the scriptures describe as trained men. They were his servants. He was a shepherd. They probably helped guard his flocks. He assembles 318 of his men, and they move to the north, and they engage in battle these four kings who have been victorious up to this point over about a dozen different kings. And Abraham wins, no doubt by the enablement of God Almighty with him. And he moves back south with Lot and his family and his trained men, and he is met near the city of Jerusalem by a priest king by the name of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is called the priest of El Elyon, the priest of the Most High God. Listen to what the text says. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem or Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of God Most High, El Elyon. And he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram said, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And so we see very rapidly that God indeed is Most High. These four kings may have thought themselves to be high because they were high and mighty and had conquered a dozen other kings. But through the empowerment of God Most High, Abram was able to conquer them, and he is declared as the God Most High. In reference to that, he is spoken of as the one who's the creator of the heaven and the earth. He is all-powerful. He is over everything. We must remember that. But he's also called in the text the Almighty. The term in the Hebrew is El Shaddai. Many of you have heard the song by Amy Grant, El Shaddai. It means God Almighty. That term is introduced to us as well in the book of Genesis. When Abraham, at the age of 75, was to leave his family and to leave his country and to go to the land of Israel, and God promised to build out of him a great nation. And to have a great nation, you had to have children. And Abraham's getting along in years, and so he decides he's going to help God along a little bit. And he impregnates his servant woman, and God says, no, that's not the way. I'm going to give you and Sarah a child. And in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham is 99 years old. Sarah is 89, both beyond the age of childbearing. And God speaks to Abraham, and he tells Abraham that he is going to have a child, not only a child, he is going to have a nation, not only a nation, there are going to be many, many peoples that come from him. And you and I, in that sense, are children of Abraham because we have been placed into Christ. And Christ is not only a physical but a spiritual descendant of Abraham. So we are the fulfillment of the promise of the many nations. Here's a man who is 99, a wife 89, and the miraculous power of God is promised to him. He's in control. He's almighty. He can give birth to a woman well beyond the age of childbearing. It was the angel who said to Mary when she said, how can these things be? I had not even known a man, when she's promised a Messiah. And the angel said, with God, all things are possible. That's what the meaning is of God Almighty. But he's also called the Lord. Many of your versions may have Jehovah. It's the term Yahweh in the original text, a term that was so sacred to the Israeli people that they wouldn't even say the name out loud for fear of taking his name in vain. It's Yahweh. The meaning of the name was given to Moses, introduced to us in the book of Exodus, when God says, Moses says to God, who shall I say sent me to the people of Israel? And God declares, tell them, I am that I am. I am has sent you. It is the meaning of the name Yahweh. He is the great I am. Meaning that he is the self-existent one. You see, you and I are dependent on many things to live life. We're dependent on air and food and water. We're dependent on people to protect us. We're dependent on a host of things in order to live life. We're dependent on God himself. Our breath comes from him. But God is not dependent on anyone or anything. He is self-existent. He has always been, he will always be, is beyond our comprehension. He is the great I am. And because he is self-existent and he is not dependent upon anything, he is the one that is in control, the all-powerful one, the omnipotent one. And as part of his being, Moses requested of God later in time to show him, for God to show Moses his glory. And God expanded upon the meaning of who he was when he said, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation, punishing the wicked, but visiting long-suffering and patience and kindness and love on those who are his. As Yahweh, as the great I am, he is a God of relationship. He is in personal relationship with every one of us. And being in personal relationship with us, he knows our needs. He knows our sorrows. He covers us. He is with us. He is Yahweh, personally connected to you and to me. Personally caring about us, having the very hairs of our head numbered. But finally, he is called God. The term is El. It is the first name given to the Almighty in the Scriptures. When we read in the opening chapter of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Basically, he introduces himself by saying, hello, I am God. I'm the creator. And by virtue of the fact that he is the creator, he simply spoke the words and the world came into being. A God of great power. He speaks and it comes to pass. A God of order. On the first day, he separated light from darkness. On the fourth day, he put the sun, moon, and stars in space. on the second day, he separated the waters above from the waters below, and he created the expanse of the air in between. And on the fifth day, he put birds in that expanse and fish in the water. On the third day, he separated land from water. And on the sixth day, he put man and animals on that land. A God of order. A God of power. A God who's the creator, who in his very spoken word can speak, and it is done. Kevin spoke with the leper. Jesus simply touched the leper as the Son of God, and he was healed. He's got that kind of power. I want you to notice in the text that the psalmist calls him my God. He's my God. You can say to yourself, he's my God. It comes out of the fact that he's a relational God bound up in the name Yahweh. He is God. He can overrule any circumstance. He can change anything that he desires. I haven't eaten at McDonald's in a good long time, but they used to have two kinds of French fries. You could have a regular order of fries, or you could have a supersize order of fries. Well, there may be many people who think they are high and lofty and powerful, but they're just regular things, regular people. There's only one supersize God in the universe, and it is the one who is spoken of here. The story is told of a little boy who is drawing a picture, and his teacher said to him, "What are you drawing a picture of?" He said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher said to him, "Well, no one knows what God looks like." And the little boy said, "Well, they will when I get done." Well, we can't draw a picture of God, but the scriptures tell us who he is. And we live in light of that. And so the psalmist is able to say of him that we dwell in his shadow. He is our refuge. He is our fortress. When I was a little boy growing up on a farm, we lived in an area of Iowa where tornadoes were relatively frequent in the spring. And if the sky would get black and the wind would begin to blow, my parents would wake us up often at night, and we'd walk out of our back door, and there would be a cellar that was dug out of the ground with a heavy door on top. And we would go down the steps into that cellar. My dad would lift the door, allowing us entry. Then he'd shut the door. He'd secure the door. And we would wait the storm out in that cellar. It was a place of security. It was a place of safety. Now, it wasn't a pleasant place to be. It was dank and it was dark. It was where the parents kept the canned goods. But even in the unpleasantness, it was a place of safety. We don't know how long the present environment is going to be like this in America. It could get worse before it gets better. It could be dark and dreary and dismal, dank. But God becomes our refuge. He's our strength. Which leads us to the second major point. Not only is God in control, but in times of crisis, we are to trust him. And as we trust him, he will work things out for our good. That's important to remember. You and I are called to trust God, and as we trust him, he will work things out for our ultimate good. That is a promise of Scripture. It is really the thrust of what the psalmist declares in the rest of the Psalms, in the rest of this psalm. Follow through with me as I rapidly read through the psalm and comment on verses as we work our way through it. Let me backtrack just a minute. First of all, we are called to respond to God in verses 1 and 2 by dwelling in his secret place and by abiding under the shadow of his wings. That's our responsibility. Our responsibility is to walk with God and to trust him, to abide in him, to dwell in him, to dwell in his secret place. Now, the secret place, in all likelihood, that the psalmist is thinking of is the temple or perhaps the tabernacle, depending on when it was written. The ancient Israelites would go into the temple in the secret place because that was the dwelling place of God, and there they would have a place of security. But for you and I, the secret place is any time we enter into God's presence in prayer or are mindful of his presence by the fact that we are connected to him, by abiding in him and walking with him. And we are to rest in his presence with us. That's the idea. And so while the world is becoming hysterical and they are panic-driven, we take a step back and we remind ourselves we rest in God. We dwell in him. We abide in him. You know, a person can be maligned and criticized outside of his home, but when a man or a woman comes into their own home, or a child is criticized or derided in school or by other friends or by bullied someplace, when that child or that mother or their dad, no matter what happens on the outside, comes into their own home, it's intended to be a place of safety and protection and love. That's what the secret place of the Almighty is a place of safety and protection and love. We don't fear. We want to be there because it's home. It's the environment in which we can be cared for. And therefore, we do not fear. FDR said, the greatest thing to fear is fear itself. We dwell in the midst of a relationship with the Almighty, and therefore, we do not fear. That's our responsibility, to trust, to dwell, to abide, to stay connected to God. And then his response is really described in the verses that follow, which we'll pass through very rapidly. I've kind of put a subtitle in my notes over these verses, Under His Wings. Notice what it says. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. A snare is a trap. It's something that is unexpected. You're walking along in life and suddenly something entraps you that you're not looking for. Well, the virus is that. We don't know where it is. We don't know who's carrying the germs. We don't know who's carrying the bacteria. It can entrap any one of us. It can be a snare to us. But the text says, he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. We'll refer to that more in a minute, but it speaks of a bird that has covered her chicklets with her wings to protect those chicklets. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. You dwell in the presence of the Almighty by staying connected to him through the word and through trust as is exhibited in prayer. And so when you begin to waver in your faith and you begin to get a little bit uptight about what's going on, you always come back to the word and the promises of the word, and you rest in the promises. You read Psalm 91 over and over and say, God, your truth is what establishes my heart. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence, the coronavirus that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction, the destructive nature of it that may lay waste at noonday. You shall not be afraid of it. Do not fear. 1,000 may fall at your side. There may be thousands globally, thousands nationally. We don't know what numbers it's going to go to that may fall. And 10,000 at your right hand. The extent of the destruction may be very great, but it shall not come near you. And what's interesting in the original text is that the word you is first in the sentence because it's there for emphasis. You, it shall not come near. It's a promise of God. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Memory in the Hebrew mind, no doubt, of their sojourn in Egypt when the plagues took out the Egyptians, but the land of Goshen was spared where the Israelites were. The firstborn of the Egyptians died, the people of Israel know, so long as they put the blood on the door. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. The book of 1 Corinthians tells us that someday we are going to judge the angels. And I have a hunch that it's going to be really interesting to see how they intervened in our lives individually. Beth and I make it a practice every time we leave the house in a car going out of town. We probably should do it in town too, but we at least do it going out of town. We always bow for prayer before we leave. God, keep us safe. It's just a practice that we've engaged for a long time now. And I can think of three times in the last 2 months that I wonder if it was an angel, because we were in very near accidents. Two of them driving in snow coming back from Colorado at Christmas. One of them just a little over a week ago, Beth yelled, the angels kept us from it, and we survived. The street narrowed from two lanes to one without warning, without sign, and suddenly I had a car up on my right and just about clipped us. Who knows? We'll find out someday. But the angels, we don't see them, but they're guarding us. That's a promise of Scripture. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You ever gotten up at night and stubbed your toe? Painful. Well, you dash your foot against the stone and it's painful. They bear you up, so that doesn't happen. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot, speaking of the hostile forces that are against us. Now the speaker changes in verse 14. The psalmist writes the opening verses about the relationship of the of you and I to our Heavenly Father, but now the Heavenly Father becomes the speaker. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. Be in mind that when Paul gives the promise, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, that the promise is working together for good if we love God. And so the challenge for you and I is to remain in connection with him and to trust him. And we, as we do that, and it's knowing his name is experiencing who he is, because we are dwelling in his presence in the secret place of where he is and who he is. And out of that, then we pray. Our trust is demonstrated in prayer. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. Peter says, cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. Paul declares, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But now I want you to notice the next phrase, I will be with him in trouble. You see, God sometimes delivers us from trouble. And he will sometimes deliver us from trouble immediately. But sometimes God is with us in trouble. Do we ever fully escape the troubles of life? Can we promise that no one in Cleburne Bible Church who is here this morning and loves God will escape coronavirus? We can't promise that. Our hope is he'll deliver all of us, and he may. We hope he does, and we trust, and we pray to that end. But whether he does or not, he is going to be with us in it. It was Paul who said concerning sufferings of himself, I was beaten with rods, I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I spent in the deep, in journeys often, perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of countrymen, perils of Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness, toil, sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, fastings often, cold and nakedness. He had trouble in his life. But the sufferings of the present time were not worthy to be compared with the glory that would be revealed. He was willing to suffer if that's what God called him to do, and he knew God was with him in it. And so we pray that God would deliver us from the coronavirus. But if he does not, we will trust him, and he'll be with us in it. In times of crisis, we trust him by calling on him. He concludes by saying, I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and I will show him my deliverance or my salvation. And that word can go beyond the present moment into the future. In the Messianic kingdom, we will finally always fully be delivered from all the trials and the viruses and the leprosy of this life. And so the first important point is that in times of crisis, God's in control. But in times of crisis, we trust him by calling on him, and he'll work it out for good. The story is told of a West Texas rancher whose prairie land was struck by lightning and had burned off acres and acres of his ranch. And as he walked across that burnt acreage, he came upon a mound that he didn't recognize what it was. And he kicked the mound, and he realized it was a dead mother quail. And as he kicked it, the dead mother quail flew off, and under that mother quail were some very live chicklets that quail had protected by her wings at her own cost of life. We are under the shadow of the wings of God, and he's demonstrated his love for us by dying for us, and we must always remember that. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul, who will ever separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or nakedness or peril or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In 1896, William Cushing wrote a gospel song entitled Under His Wings, in which he said, in which words which have become a hymn sung throughout the decades, remind us of the care and compassion of God. Under his wings I am safely abiding. Though the night deepens and tempests are wild, I still can trust him. I know he will keep me. He has redeemed me, and I am his child. Under his wings, who from his love can suffer? Under his wings my soul shall abide. I safely abide forever. And then finally, two final, relatively brief principles. Not only is God in control, not only do we hide under his wings in time of trouble, in times of crisis, we have our greatest opportunity for testimony by our love for one another. Matthew chapter 5, very briefly, if you want to turn to it with me, I would invite you to do so. We read these words. You are the light of the world. No, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but it is to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify our God who is in heaven. Friends, this time could be our time and one of our greatest opportunities for witness as we keep calm in crisis, but we also, by our good works, cause others to glorify God who is in heaven. Beth reminded me this week of an illustration that I gave years ago that it was during the time of some of the greatest plagues of the early church that the church had its greatest witness. And subsequent to that comment, I read a quote this week from a book called The Rise of Christianity by an author by the name of Rodney Stark. And he wrote that the commitment to providing meaningful care to people stricken by the plague was all by itself a major contributor to the growth of the church in the first centuries of the Common Era. After people recovered from the plague, after all, where did they want to worship? At the pagan temple where priests and elite benefactors had fled at the first sign of trouble? Or the house of a neighbor who had brought you food and water, care and concern at great risk to themselves? When the plague had passed, what will our neighbors remember of us? Will they remember that the Christians took immediate, decisive action to protect the vulnerable, even at great personal and organizational cost? Will they remember that being prepared and free from panic, the households of their Christian neighbors were able to visit the needy while protecting them by keeping appropriate social distance, provide for their needs, and bring hope? If you have a friend or a neighbor, it may be your opportunity to be careful and cautious, but to minister to them personally. Tom wrote me yesterday, what do we do? What do you think we should do about benevolence? He said, I hate to close our doors. I wrote back, I said, I hate for us to close our doors too. We need to take some caution. We need to figure out how to do it. But it's our greatest opportunity and could be our greatest hour. Another writer said this, the reason to alter our practices, especially the way we gather, is not self-protection. For one thing, in the case of this particular virus, if individuals are young and healthy, infection may pose not so much more threat than the ordinary seasonal flu. The change is needed because our vulnerable neighbors, those of any age who are compromised immune systems, and those over 70 years old are at grave risk. One of the basic, some of us are 70. One of the basic axioms of the Christian life is that the strong must consider the weak. We are making these choices not to minimize our risk, but to protect others from theirs. At the same time, some people are taking steps, sometimes extreme ones, to protect themselves, piling up toilet paper and water and clearing the shelves in front of other people and their families, often out of terrible anxiety, and this will likely increase in the coming days. This is not the Christian posture. I loved what Lisa wrote Martha on Friday. Lisa Binkley from our worship team this morning. Martha, I just wanted to let you know that if any of our elderly need help getting groceries or run errands, I'm available to them. My number's below. Please don't hesitate to give it to anyone needing assistance. And that should be our posture. So in times of crisis, we have our greatest opportunity for testimony. And finally, in times of crisis, we must take one day at a time, one step at a time. The book of Proverbs says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. We don't know what's upon us this week, and so we take one step at a time, one day at a time. A week ago today, we were preparing for a household guest from Thursday to Monday. We had done all the preparation for he and I to share the platform and had a wonderful missions program, we believe, designed for you. We were supposed to put him on an airplane on Monday to go to Chicago while we got on an airplane 2 hours later to go to Romania. Tuesday, I got an email from Romania say, we understand about the coronavirus. If you feel like you need to cancel the events, we understand. I wrote back, said, I don't feel so led. That was Tuesday. Wednesday, I got a call from Romania, from the host. He said, two of the venues you were supposed to speak at have been canceled. You can still come, but you need to think about whether now's the right time because two events have been canceled. And so we began to lean toward not going. And then Wednesday night, President Trump got on the television, canceled all flights from Europe. Our kids immediately texted us and said, I guess you're not going to Romania. I looked at Beth, she looked at me, and we said to each other, I guess we're not. By Thursday, we had to put our friend on an airplane to go back to Ukraine. Friday, we decided to hold services for everybody this morning, two of them. By Friday night, more news came in. We decided we had to cut it down to what we have today. Every day, even by the hour, we've had to change plans. And you might as well. I might as well. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We can't tell you we're going to have this kind of a gathering next week or where they're going to have two services, each of 150 or 200 people. The city's allowed us 250. We don't know what we'll do. Keep your eye on the internet. Keep your eye on the web. Keep your eye for emails on Facebook, however you get communicated with. We don't know. But what we do know is this. God is in control. We are called to trust. He will either immediately or ultimately deliver. One way or another, we will be delivered. That's the promise of Psalm 91. Maybe immediately, we hope so. Certainly ultimately. And finally, we should take this opportunity to remain calm and out of peace and love, serve our neighbors, our friends, certainly the body of Christ, and those who may become ill among us. We don't know whether the virus will invade Johnson County or not, but if it does, we keep alert to the opportunities at hand. It is that gridwork that needs to be the foundation of the way we live, separated from fear. Alan, stand up for a moment. He's got this great T-shirt. What does it say? No. What does it say? Whom shall I fear? Only one, and that is God. And that's great, great T-shirt. Thanks so much for being with us today. Our worship team is going to come and close us out in worship, and let's sing to the praise and honor and glory of God, and then I'll come and lead us in a closing prayer, and then Kevin's going to come with some announcements. And if you're watching us online, please stay with us until the end.